And let's turn to, First Samuel chapter 20. And I want to speak to you this morning on this subject, commitment without qualification. Now, several months back, I think back in February, I spoke to you on David and Jonathan. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" And he said unto him, "God forbid thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David sware moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between thee and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." Interesting phrase, "whatsoever thy soul desires." Jonathan had an unrestricted commitment toward David, and David had an unrestricted commitment toward Jonathan, and Jonathan had an unqualified commitment. We would say it this way today. I want to help you with something, and you'd say, "Well, what's this going to cost me?" And you'd say, "No strings attached. You don't owe me anything." And we're not doing it in order to gain anything for ourselves, but we're doing it because it's the right thing to do. And so in February, I think it's February the 12th, 2012, I preached on disappointment versus discouragement and preached the first segment dealing with the relationship between these two men. And I think during that period of time, I gave you the definition of encourage. The word encourage, if you look at its derivatives from the Latin and so forth, means to put the heart into. Discourage means to take the heart out of. So Jonathan gave his life to encouraging David. Matter of fact, there's absolutely no record anywhere that Jonathan did anything except try to be an encourager of David. And remember, Jonathan's father was King Saul, and who was suffering from raging jealousy over what David had been able to accomplish, and because of his jealousy, he sought to kill David. And my question is, why did David not become discouraged? And the answer is, he had an encouraging friend by the name of Jonathan. And I thought back over my life with the people that have been encouragers of me, and I put them in different levels. You can scale of 0 to 10. Very few people that I know in my life fit into the category of 10. I think maybe I have, outside of my wife and my daughter and my granddaughter, I probably have 3 people that I believe that if I were to get on the phone and call them, they'd drop everything and come and help me with whatever situation I was facing. Howard Hendricks says, "You cannot service more than a handful of genuine biblical friendships. You may have 1,000 acquaintances, but," he said, "you can only have just a handful of really genuine friends." Well, we talked about ways that Jonathan encouraged David in that first sermon that I preached. I said to you, number one, the initial contact in 1 Samuel 18:1 says the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. That means it was inextricably bound up with David. And then the initiated covenant in chapter 18, verse 3, we're told they made an agreement. And in their agreement, they decided that they would, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the circumstances, they would love and support each other in whatever they faced. And then the insistent conveyance in chapter 18, verse 4, Jonathan surrendered to David his prized personal possessions. So David, while having those things, a soul, and a sword and a bow and the strong belt called a girdle that went around the waistline there, and royal robes, all of those things he gave to David. Every time David looked at those or put them on or used them, he could think of the dedication that Jonathan had to him. him. And then number four, we talked about informing consistently. And in 1 Samuel 19, 1 through 3, Jonathan kept David completely apprised of the dangers that Saul, Jonathan's father, sought to inflict on David. So David was always fully aware of what Saul was doing. And then number five, interceding cautiously. Interceding cautiously, Jonathan communicated with his father, trying to secure reconciliation between David and Saul, and then he worked with David to try to bring about the reconciliation. Chapter 19, verses 4 and following. And then we said, number 6, Jonathan had an invested commitment. That means that he had invested his life into David's life in order to bring about David's development as an individual. Chapter 20, verses 1 and following. Now, over the years, I've invested my life in churches, Christian schools, fellowships, individuals, and some of them have produced great dividends. I received recently an unexpected email from someone who said, "I don't know if you remember me or not, but we knew each other about 25 years ago, and we haven't had any contact with each other for a while. But I just want you to know that somebody told me about the website for the church. I went on the website. I listened to some of your sermons from 2011, and I was going through a difficult time, and one of those sermons in particular was a great help to me, and I just want you to know that you had a major part in my life." Boy, I said, great. So I texted back. I said, let's stay in touch with each other. Well, I'd like to hear more of this. You know, I didn't know I impacted your life like that. And we had a young lady visit not too long ago. You remember, sat back here. And I hadn't seen her for a number of years. We met in EMS. And so I sent her a word of encouragement. Cindy and her mother sent out a packet for her about our church. And she said, well, I recently had a job, and I'm going to have to work on Sundays. But she said, I'll do whatever I can to get to the church. She said, oh, by the way, she said, I want you to know I'm halfway through the sermons on the website. Now, Tim told me that he has all of the sermons that I preached in 2011. That would be 3 times 52. So that's how many are on there. She's halfway through them, she said. And so I like to be an encourager of people. I like to see people that I have encouraged turn around and start working with other people. But then there are some folks that I've spent a lot of time with them. I've done what I could to help them. And they turn around and stab me in the back and have become enemies. And despite my investment in them. Well, I want to spend some time today talking about characteristics of a true biblical commitment. And the principles here apply not only to your relationship to the Lord, but to your relationship to another person. And I've got, like I said, thousands of acquaintances, and I've traveled in a lot of countries, and I've got people all over the world that keep communicating with me. I got people that are, every time I'm on Facebook, somebody starts sending me these notices, and I can't keep up with the number of notices. But those people are only acquaintances. They're not really what I'd call true biblical friends. I have two men that I think are at the level of Jonathan in their relationship to me. And I hope they feel that way about me, that they can count on me to that level too. So I want to talk about a true biblically invested commitment. What's it all about? And number one, a true biblical invested commitment can only be canceled by death. It can only be canceled by death. David says in chapter 20, verse 3, there is but a step between me and death. And David knew Jonathan's commitment would carry him right up to death as well. Matter of fact, it did. If you read the whole story, 1 Samuel 31, 1 and 2, we find that Jonathan was with his father out in combat. They were both killed, and then in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and following, the information was brought to David, and David, we're told, grieved over Jonathan, not over Saul, but over Jonathan. So Jonathan died, and he right up till the time he died, he was absolutely, totally loyal in his commitment to David. This is why the wedding ceremony carries this phrase, until death do us part. Your commitment is supposed to be up until death to that other person. So, of course, this is made a joke in our society, right? If you've been following the news recently about some of the people in Hollywood. But most people today, when they take the marriage ceremony, they may mouth the words, until death do us part. But what they really mean is, until disagreement do us part. I may not always agree with my wife, nor she with me, but we made a commitment 48 years ago, and that commitment stays in force until the death of one of us. My two genuine friends and I disagree occasionally. We have disagreed on several issues, but one thing is for certain, I can depend upon their loyalty, and they can depend upon my loyalty as long as we live. So a true biblically invested commitment is one that can only be canceled by death. Number two, it overcomes family ties. He says in chapter 20, verse 2, "Why should my father hide this thing from me?" In order for Jonathan to have a biblical friendship with David, he had to put truth over his ties to his father, who was also the king of Israel. Weak people, you know what weak people do when a conflict arises? They use family support as cause or justification for their rebellious conduct. Strong people are willing to sacrifice family ties if it requires supporting the truth. One of the most impressive statements made in the New Testament is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 10. And our Savior is trying to communicate absolute commitment to His disciples. And in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 34, listen to what He says. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now the word peace means something that unites things. The word sword means something that separates things. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes or enemies shall be they of his own household." And then notice this statement. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Wow. "And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it," Jesus said. Boy, that's powerful, because every time we've had a church split, there's been some kind of family tie or loyalty to rebellion involved in it. So if a person stands for truth, but his father, mother, son, daughter is in rebellion, he ought to stand on the side of truth rather than on the side of his mother, father, son, or daughter. That's what Jesus is saying. I remember on one occasion having to go against my father in order to stand with a friend of mine who was doing what God said to do. Boy, my father got angry with me. I said, "Dad, I love you, but I said, you're wrong. I said, you're unscriptural. I said, this is the right position, and that's where I'm going to stand." Later, my dad, many years later, my dad wasn't the kind of guy that would recognize and admit his sin to anybody, nor would he apologize for anything he did. But many, many years later, we were sitting together down in Florida right after he'd had the stroke. He said, "You remember that time?" And he named it, and I said, "Yeah, I remember that." He said, "You were right, you know." And I said, "Dad, the Bible was right. I just chose to stand on the side of the Bible. It wasn't because I didn't love you." "I know, I know, I know," he said. Three times. Well, I'm amazed in church splits to find people supporting family members and standing against the pastor who's standing on the truth. A fellow called me recently and shared with me what's happening in his church. And I said, "If you're standing on that issue," I said, "that's the right place to stand." He said, "Yeah, but I'm going to lose half my church." And I said, "Well, you can stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you want to explain to God why you did not take the right stand? Or would you like to him to reward you for taking the right stand?" He said, "The latter." So I said, "Be willing to pay the price. Whatever the price is, be willing to pay it." So invested biblical commitment. First of all, it can only be canceled by death. Secondly, it overcomes family ties. And thirdly, it surrenders resources and personal rights. It surrenders resources and personal rights for the good of another. 1 Samuel 20, verse 4, Jonathan said, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." So he surrendered. He was the son of a king. He had rights. But he surrendered those rights and all of his resources to David. In our society, we say, look out for number one. And the person who says, look out for number one, is number one. That's the person that, you know. So, and by the way, here's an interesting principle. The asset to all significant human relationships is self. That's why Jesus pointed out in that passage, he said, if you don't take up your cross, meaning nail yourself to the cross, nail your rights to the cross, nail your opinions to the cross, nail your feelings to the cross, you're not worthy of me. You can't follow me. So, the acid to all significant human relationships, self. Jonathan disposed of this acid when he said, David, you're number one. You tell me what you want, and I'll make sure I get it for you. Boy, what a commitment, huh? And then number four, this type of commitment places oneself in a position of danger for another. Places oneself in a position of danger for another. And by the way, any time a person negotiates with a fool, the negotiator is in serious danger. And Jonathan was negotiating with his father, who definitely qualified as a fool, if you take the book of Proverbs definition. And there's going to be this feast, and so Saul expected David to come. And Jonathan agreed with David that he would suffer the king's wrath in order to protect David. So I hope you're getting the point here. You probably have not in your lifetime cultivated many relationships like this one. You say, I've only got two that I know of outside of my own family. So a true friend will face danger, even death, for his friend. So invested biblical commitment, number five, operates for the best interest of another rather than for self. Operates for the best interest of another rather than for self. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, notice these words. 1 Samuel 20, 12 and 13. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. So putting others first is a forgotten spiritual skill in the body of Christ. Certainly among preachers, few practice the skill of putting others first. In fact, most preachers scramble for the top spot. Yet, I am blessed with preacher friends, at least two, who do not compare my ministry with theirs, nor my ministry with the ministries of others. They seek only what is best for me, and I do only the same for them. So, in the passage here, Jonathan talks about good toward David, verse 12. Then he uses a pronoun referring to David 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times. And then the word David one time in verses 12 through 15. So Jonathan's performance was David-centered. How many problems would be solved in churches if we could build relationships upon what is best for others rather than what we think about the situation? Jonathan said, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I even will give it thee. The songwriter said, Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true. And know, dear Lord, that all I do for you must needs be done for others. And when my work on earth is done, and my new work in heaven's begun, may I forget the crown I've won while thinking still of others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me live for others that I may live for thee. So we're examining the principle of what characterizes a life committed to another in a biblical relationship. First of all, it can only be canceled by death. Secondly, it overcomes family ties. Thirdly, it surrenders all resources and rights to another. Fourth, it places oneself in a position of danger for another. Fifth, it operates for the best interest of another rather than for self. And then number six, it reaffirms the original covenant. It reaffirms the original covenant, upgrading as needed. Chapter 20, verses 14 through 17. I will not go through that, but they had made a covenant already to stand behind each other. Jonathan said, I'm going to support you. So frequently, Jonathan reminds David, we made a covenant. Now, they took a covenant more seriously than we do. They took giving their word about something more seriously than most people do. I've had people tell me, I'll give you my word, and I want to say, I'd rather have a penny run over by a train, you know? Because most people's word is not worth anything at all anymore. But Jonathan and David were honest, and they wanted their friendship to be based upon a commitment which would outlive them. It would apply to their houses, that is, to their descendants. And true friends are not afraid of that type of long-range commitment because they know the commitment is going to be based on truth, and you and I know that truth is eternal, not generational. Right? In other words, truth doesn't change from generation to generation. Truth is eternal. Generations may change, but it's only because they abandon the truth. You heard what David Barton said in our Sunday school lesson this morning. We were watching the DVD. He said, once we turn from what our past was based upon, the truth, then that's what destroys our country. So true friends are not afraid of long-range commitments. And by the way, time does not weaken a bond grounded in truth. Time does not weaken a bond grounded in truth. Remember our phrase, till death do us part. So they were going to teach this covenant to their children. So an invested biblical commitment, number seven, protects the persons in the covenant. 1 Samuel 20:18-42. I'm certainly not going to read that lengthy passage, but you can study this. I know some of you take good notes. You go home, pull out your Bible, and study it in relationship to this, and you'll see it all here. Genuine commitment pledges the resources of the partners to the care, the well-being, and the protection of one another. So Jonathan used his high position and all the resources at his disposal to provide protection for David. Matter of fact, if you read the whole account in 1 Samuel, you'll find that Jonathan's primary concern was to protect David. David was also that committed to Jonathan. And it's a beautiful picture of the mutual commitment that two great friends can have toward one another. Each of them was concerned about the safety of the other. Jonathan was concerned for David as he interceded for David in chapter 20, verse 8. And David was concerned for Jonathan as Jonathan interceded for him with Saul, chapter 20, verse 3. They were both concerned about the safety of the other. They weren't worried about their own safety. And in the passage before us, chapter 20, verses 18 through 42, there are specific elements that Jonathan employed in order to guarantee his friend's safety. I want to give them to you quickly with limited comment because I want you to be able to get them all down. Number one, he anticipated a provocative situation. He anticipated a provocative situation. Chapter 20, verse 18, Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is a new moon, and thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty. Then over verse 27, it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, David's place was empty, and Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet, neither yesterday nor today? Now, when the king sent out an invitation to you and you didn't show up, that was an affront to the king. You just didn't do that. So Saul was trying to use that to put David in a compromised situation where he could capture him and kill him. So knowing his father's intolerance for the unexpected as well as Saul's emotional instability, Jonathan advised David in advance of a crucial issue that could be extremely dangerous. Don't come. And I'll talk to my dad, but don't come. And so true friends in a committed relationship look ahead to anticipate danger for those to whom they are committed. So he anticipated a provoking situation. Secondly, he projected a solution for that situation before it even occurred. he projected a solution for the provoking situation before it occurred. Verses 19 through 23, they come up with this elaborate plan where I'll come out here, you hide in the woods, and I'll come out and I'll shoot an arrow and we'll communicate through the shot arrow. If the arrow falls a certain place and I tell the guy to go get it, that means that you're okay. If I don't do that, then that means there's danger. Don't come out. And so they have this communication plan. First of all, Jonathan wanted to make sure David had a safe location, so he told him to go to the stone Ezel, verse 19. I don't know much about that. I assume that that was a well-known place to both of them from their previous clandestine meetings. But it was a place that they were both aware of. And Jonathan wanted to make sure David had a safe location. Secondly, Jonathan made certain that communication lines were kept open, verses 20 through 23. So this is how they use the arrows to communicate. By the way, information about one's enemy is vital to planning action. One of the first things we did when we went into Iraq was to take out the capacity of Saddam Hussein to communicate with his troops. Took out that communications tower. They had no way of communicating. They were at our mercy. We just go after them any way we want to because they can't be told by their commander-in-chief what to do. And information about one's enemy is vital. So Jonathan made sure that David had three types of information which are extremely essential to wise decision-making. Ready for this? Three types of information absolutely essential to wise decision making. Number one, it has to be accurate information. Number two, it has to be adequate information. It has to cover all the bases. And number three, it has to be advanced information. I mean, you've heard 20/20 hindsight is, or hindsight's always 20/20, you've heard that, right? Well, that's the excuse people make when they didn't think through the decision in the first place. Now, we've all made wrong decisions and looked back and said, boy, I wish I'd known. Well, you can't always know. But if you are a student of the Word of God, you're going to be more likely to come up with accurate, adequate, advanced information about anything you face. So, Jonathan anticipated a provoking situation. He projected a solution in that situation before it occurred. And thirdly, Jonathan placed himself in the center of the conflict between David and Saul. Verses 24 through 33. I'm not going to go down through these individually, but I'll give you the information and you can study it on your own. I want to, first of all, point out Saul's misconception in verses 25 and 26. Saul thought David was absent for failure to be ceremonially clean. He thought David had not followed procedures in order to follow the ritual in order to be ready to sit down at the king's table. And by the way, I drew a conclusion from that. Angry people usually draw wrong conclusions. Angry people usually draw wrong conclusions. So Saul's misconception. Then we have, in verses 27 through 31, we have Saul's mistreatment of his own son, Jonathan. Saul's the kind of employer you don't want to have to work for. He's the kind of guy that you hope you never have to go and hold down a job under his leadership. He's also the kind of person that women would not want to walk down the aisle with and say, I do. I mean, here's a guy that was so self-centered, so arrogant, so deceptive, so manipulative, that he couldn't even stand himself. The Bible frequently says that an evil spirit from the Lord came upon him, indicating that God allowed his feelings to dominate his life because he wasn't going to follow anything else. Saul's mistreatment of Jonathan, verses 27 through 31. First of all, he inquired about David, and Jonathan explained to him that David was gone to Jerusalem to sacrifice with his family. So Saul has an angry response, and instead of dealing with David, he attacks his son. He tells his son, first of all, he denigrated his lineage, and then he denigrated his motive. He said, you're the son of a rebellious and a perverse woman. And then he looked at the political issue. This shows you how self-centered he was. He says, you know, the kingdom is not going to go to you as long as David's alive. And what he was thinking about was God had already had Samuel anoint David to be the next king, not Jonathan. You know, Jonathan was never bothered by that. He promoted David. If you read the entire passage, he actually told David, "I can't wait till you're king." Are you that unselfish? I asked myself that question when I was reading the passage. And then number four, Jonathan placed his alliance with David over his family tie to his father, King Saul. He made his decision based on the fact that David had only done the right thing, and Saul, Jonathan's father, had only done the wrong thing. So he leaves the king's table. And by the way, when Jonathan stood up in chapter 20, verse 32 and following, and walked away from his father's table, that was the same as if he'd walked up to the king and slapped him across the face. It was a very serious move. Jonathan followed through with his communication plan with David to let David know things had not changed. My father is still as wicked as he's always been. So Jonathan surrendered all in order to maintain his commitment to David. He considered his commitment to David a spiritual investment. By the way, you know that victory over evil is not accidental. You know, we have a tendency to pray for things that we ought to discipline ourselves to do. We ask God to provide miracles in relation to our conduct when our conduct could be changed if we just simply decided to do it. Victory over evil is never accidental. All victory begins with an invested commitment which is carried out by a well-constructed plan. In Jonathan's case, this commitment led to his death. He was actually out in combat with his father, and he was committed to David as his friend, and Saul and Jonathan were both killed while they were in combat. But in David's case, the commitment led to his ascending to the throne of Israel. You know, when you're in a commitment with somebody, you can't worry about what the outcomes are going to be. You operate for the best interest of the other person, which Jonathan did, and Jonathan ended up giving his life. You see, commitment leads to encouragement. Lack of commitment leads to discouragement. Now, let me ask you a question. How is your commitment to the Lord? And then second, do you have one person who really wants to serve the Lord to whom you have committed yourself to make that person a success? In 1874, Francis R. Havergal wrote, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own, it shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee." Thoughts about commitment. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we deserve nothing. You've given us everything. We deserve to be cast into hell, and You've opened the doors to heaven. We deserve to have a life of absolute misery because of our foolishness, and yet You've given us a book that teaches us to be wise so that we may live happily. Lord, we deserve nothing, and yet You've given us everything. We deserve to be condemned in our sins, but You've set us free through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now as we open the altar today, we ask that Your Holy Spirit will move upon our hearts in a very special way. Have Your will in our hearts today. Help us to have the type of commitment that we've talked about this morning to Thee first. And then help us to look for someone else who wants to serve You that we can also help. become that type of servant. Touch our hearts now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.